Now would you take your Bibles, please, and open them up to John 17. I know that preachers fall into the habit of using clichés. But when I say that, when I say, please open up your Bible, that's not just a cliché. I have a real ambition to have you as a congregation not only singing the great hymns of the faith well, but also to be people of the book, and to open up your Bibles and to follow the exposition and the preaching, and check out the words and the references. So I really mean it when I say open your Bibles, have them open before you there. Now we have been in John 17 for a little while. We're taking our time in this, the holy place, the most holy place of the Gospel of John, the great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to keep in mind that verses 6 through 19 of John 17, Jesus is praying specifically for his apostles, these 11 men, Judas having gone out from them, not really ever being of them. These apostles, who had a tremendously important work to do in the world, it is for these men specifically that Jesus prays between verses 6 and 19. It's important to keep that in mind. However, it's also important to realize that there is always application for every Christian of every generation in all aspects of the Word of God. And so as we look at this passage again, we want to ask, what will God say to me? What does God have to teach me this morning from His Word? Look with me this morning, especially at verses 14 through 18. Let me read them. You follow them in your Bible. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, I don't know whether you count it, but I can tell you that our Lord in those verses uses the word world 8 times. That's a lot of times in that short passage. 8 times he uses the word world. When I became a Christian as a teenager, just like these fine teenagers here this morning, many years ago now, of course, as you would supply for me, when I became a Christian as a teenager, I often heard the expression, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. We were warned against worldliness. We received exhortations not to be worldly. Oftentimes, I don't think we really understood all that was meant by that word. But they were good exhortations, and that was good advice and good teaching. And this expression that Christians are in the world but not of the world may very well prove to be the title of the message this morning. Because really that's what I want to consider with you. What it means to be a Christian, and what is the Christian's relation to the world? What does it mean to be in the world and yet not of the world? For Jesus twice says, twice in these few verses between 14 and 18, twice he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The end of verse 14, and then again in verse 16. They are not of the world. Now, what does Jesus mean by the word world in this passage, 14 through 18? The Bible uses this word in a variety of ways. I'm just going to touch on a few this morning, just to sort of set the scene. I want to point out to you that the word world is used sometimes to speak about the earth, with its oceans, its mountain ranges, its continents, its climatic conditions, its hills and valleys, its trees, its flowers. If you look at the passage, John 17, and look at verse 24, At the end of verse 24, I think Jesus uses the word world there in that way. He speaks about the Father loving him before the foundation of the world. That is, before this physical earth was made, the foundation of the world. Or sometimes the Bible uses the word world as the place where we live out our earthly existence, the arena of life, if you like. So, for instance, in John 17, verse 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." He's speaking in prophetic foresight of his leaving this sphere of earthly life and going to heaven. And the Bible uses the word world like that, the place where we live out our earthly existence. Or again, thirdly, it means sometimes lost and needy humanity seen as the object of God's compassion. And so John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world," that is, lost, needy humanity. Or sometimes, especially in the writings of John, it means all nations of the earth in contradistinction to the Jews. All the nations of the earth in contradistinction to the Jews. So we read in 1 John 2, as Don read this morning, "He is the propitiation for our sins." And not for ours only, says John, not just us Jews, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And John frequently uses the word world in contrast then to the Jewish nation, the world in that sense. But here, John 14 through 18, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Here it means human society without God and ignorant of God. Look at John 17 verse 25. "O righteous Father," says Jesus in his prayer, "the world has not known you." So the world is human society without God, ignorant of God, and human society either indifferent to God or antagonistic to God, hostile to God. That's what the world means in these verses 14 through 18. This is what it means in 1 John 2, as Don read this morning, the exhortation of the Apostle John. "Do not love the world," he says to the Christians. "Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He means this world ignorant of God, indifferent to God, hostile to God, without God. Society, in that sense, don't love that world, he says. Don't be involved with that world. All right, the first thing we want to see then, having seen what he means by the word world, is this fact that the disciples of Christ are said to be not of the world. Not of the world. Now, what does he mean? Well, in the profoundest sense, true Christians do not belong to human society as we've just described it. True Christians do not really belong to human society as it is ignorant of God, without God, indifferent to God, or antagonistic to God. Now, obviously, there's a very real sense in which we are part of human society. We're all Canadian citizens, or we all live in the land of Canada, we all go to work in much the same manner, we drive cars, we eat much the same kind of food, we dress in pretty much the same kind of way. We are, in a sense, of course, obviously part of Canadian society, part of human society. But in the profoundest sense, the believer is not of the world, not of human society as it's viewed, without God and indifferent or hostile to God. For unlike the man who is of the world, the Christian has been born again by the Holy Spirit. He has been the object of a radical spiritual work of renewal in his or her heart. He has been born from above. He has been given a new heart and a new spirit. The Christian, says the Bible, is one who has passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. The Christian is someone whose spiritual eyes have been opened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, says the Apostle Paul. The Christian is a man or a woman, a young person, into whose life the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has shone. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, says Paul, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul describes the Christians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. In a wonderful statement, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now let me put it this way to you. And I want you to try and grasp these because I think they might be helpful. And indeed I want you to measure yourself by these comments this morning. As we think about what Jesus means by the Christian being not of the world, surely he means that Christians have a different motivation for living than the people who are of the world. Christians have a different motivation for living their life than those who are, quote, of the world. What is the motivation of the Christian? Well, it is to glorify God. To glorify God. Those who are, quote, of the world are moved by a variety of things. And sometimes, from a human perspective, they might be quite noble. For instance, there are people and the motivation in their lives is to help other people. Now, obviously, that's commendable. And that is good. And the fact that they feel that way is a result of the common grace of God. And we rejoice in that. But even so, that falls short of a really true motivation. The glory of God is the only real motivation for creatures of God. Other people are moved by the fulfillment of their own personal ambition. What moves them in life is that they want to do their thing to the full. They want to fulfill themselves. And in this generation, especially in the last 30 years or so, there's been a tremendous emphasis on this ad nauseam almost. Personal fulfillment. And this moves them to live their life. Others are motivated by a desire to obtain a position of power. They want to be one of the movers and shakers of this world. So they're driven by a desire for power, positions of influence. Others are moved by a desire to promote a particular political involvement. And so you find people, and they're honored at the end of their lives or when they've died, and you hear it says they devoted themselves, their entire life was given over to this particular political party or whatever. That moved them, this political ideology moved them to live their life as they did. There are others, of course, who simply are moved by a desire to enjoy peace and quiet, that's all. And you know, the motto, well, just leave me alone, that's all. Just leave me alone. Let me get into my little castle there. The Englishman's home is his castle, they used to say. And just leave me alone, keep out of my life. That's their motivation, peace and quiet. But you see, the Christian must always be moved by the desire for the glory of God. And the old catechism question, though it's many centuries old, or the answer to it is still relevant. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And my friend, if you're not motivated to live your life by a desire for the glory of God, then there is something amiss. The difference between the Christian who is not of the world and those who are of the world first lies here. Motivation. The believer lives for God's glory. What will glorify God is his concern. And he moves and acts and lives accordingly. Secondly, Christians have a different major concern than people who are, quote, of the world. A different major concern. Now, what is the major concern of those who are of the world? Well, it is surely to have as much as this world offers It is surely to gratify their physical appetites in every conceivable way. And if you want any testimony to this, you only have to watch the television adverts, don't you? Look at the television adverts. Constantly appealing and bombarding to the physical appetites, whatever they might be, and the philosophy, listen, what life is all about is to just have everything this life offers and to satisfy those physical appetites no matter what it costs, no matter what you have to do, no matter what anybody else thinks. This is what it is. This is where it's at. This is to be your major concern. But what is the major concern of a Christian man or woman? I suggest to you this morning, the major concern of a child of God is the salvation of his or her soul. There is nothing more important to the Christian than the question of salvation. That which the world considers to be strange and abstract, the believer considers to be the most vital matter in all the world, the salvation of the soul. Having professed faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian now wants to make their calling and election sure. Having begun the road to heaven, to the celestial city, in John Bunyan's phraseology, the Christian is concerned to make sure that they arrive and they get there. And therefore, anything which is harmful to the spiritual life, anything which is harmful to spiritual growth and development, the Christian man, woman, young person must shun those things. They must shun those things. This is why Christian people, whether young or old, need to be very discerning in terms of the entertainment industry, which I think, in my opinion at least, is probably 97% corrupt. We do need to be careful what films we look at. We do need to be careful what television programs we observe with regularity. We do need to be sensitive to the literature that we have in our homes and entering into our minds. We do need to be sensitive to those places that we go, those concerts or whatever. We do need to be sensitive to what may be spiritually harmful to us. Because Christians are to be concerned with this great, overwhelming, major concern of the salvation of the soul arriving in heaven, they are therefore to be concerned about spiritual growth, about advance in holiness. And there's all the difference in the world between those who are not of the world, who are concerned with those things, and those who are of the world, to whom those things mean nothing at all. Young people have our great compassion and our sympathy and our empathy. We feel with them. When you're young, in your teens, you're going through a lot of changes, even in yourself. You're grappling with things that you're becoming aware of in the world that you weren't aware of when you were 9 and 10. And I think most of my generation would be honest and admit that there are things in the world today that were not around in our day that never even bothered us. I was saying to, I think it was to Mark, my son, the other day, that the most adventuresome and naughty thing that we conceived of doing as young boys when I was in school was to go and have a cigarette at the back of the bicycle shed. You know, I mean, this was considered very, very naughty indeed. And boy, this was the greatest danger and temptation. Well, we know, dear friends, that things have changed radically since those days. Our young people are really under a lot of pressure. So we want to pray for them. And the young people need, if you are Christian young people, if you are of faith in Christ, you need to recognize that the salvation of your soul is the most important thing. Advance in holiness, supersede anything else. And you know, the world, you see, this is all rubbish to the world, isn't it? Sometimes when young people say to me, well, what's wrong with going to the dance? Every generation has these questions, right? What's wrong with dancing? Well, I sometimes say, well, listen, I tell you what you do. You go to the dance. Go to the dance. And the first partner that you dance with, ask them what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask them, is there any passage of scripture that they've been reading recently that they'd like to talk about with you while you're dancing, maybe? Or perhaps when you go and sit down. Ask them to share with you something about their spiritual pilgrimage. Now, if you do that, I'll guarantee you won't have him to dance with next time. Or her. Because, you see, that particular context is utterly divorced from spiritual things. They're not two bits interested in those things. It's a scene that's going to withdraw and detract from your spiritual life. And it's a scene that you need to keep clear of, therefore. The major concern of the believer is the salvation of their soul, is persevering in the faith, is growing stronger in the things of God. Don't be involved, therefore, in things that are going to weaken you spiritually. And the third thing is this, that the Christian has a different source of satisfaction than the person in the world. The person in the world gets his or her satisfaction from things that only relate to the world. And so he might get satisfaction from his profession or from his business. Or another might get satisfaction from politics. Another from sport, another from the world of the entertainment industry. Perhaps on the more darker side, some get their satisfaction in giving themselves over to sensuality, and they're involved in immoral sex and so forth. Others get their satisfaction in drink, and they're drunkards, and they glory in it. Others like to be party goers. They've got to always be having parties going on. They get satisfaction from that, so they tell us. But you see, the Christian has his satisfaction from things that are spiritual. It is not that the Christian cannot find satisfaction in some of those things mentioned. Is it wrong for a Christian to say he or she finds satisfaction in their profession? Of course not. No, no. Or that they find satisfaction perhaps in political involvement? No, we need Christian lay people in political involvement. But the point I'm making is this, that the Christian can never stay at that level. The Christian can never find their full and total satisfaction in those things that relate to this word only, this world only. Never. There is always something beyond that that the Christian must have. For real satisfaction for a Christian is found in the Word of God, in prayerful communion with God, in fellowship with the people of God, in the worship of God, such as we're enjoying this morning. It is in these spiritual things that true Christians find their true satisfaction, and a true Christian can never be satisfied separated from those things. That's why David would lament so fearfully in the book of Psalms when he was separated from the temple, because it was in the temple that spiritual things in the Old Covenant were largely concentrated. And so he grieved and mourned when he was separated from those things. He longed for the courts of God. He longed to go up to the house of God with those who were praising him. And we read of these things in the book of Psalms. Satisfaction is to be found in spiritual things. That's why the Apostle Paul says to believers, set your affections on things which are above, not on things which are on earth. And the fourth difference is this, that the Christian has a source of authority entirely different from those who are of the world. A source of authority entirely different. The Christian's authority is the Word of God. In John 17, if you still have your Bibles open there, notice what Jesus says in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because, and he goes on with our saying, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The authority for the Christian is the Word of God. The Christian is to live according to the Word of God, according to the Bible. The Christian must bow before the authority of the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, God says, to this man will I look. That is, I will take note of this man. I will take compassionate and loving note of this man. He who trembles at my word. And Christian men and women are those who bow before the authority of the Word of God, who conscientiously seek to apply the precepts of the Bible to their lives, who seek to be conformed to the teaching of Scripture. This is what living the Christian life is all about, isn't it? This word from God is our authority. I have given them your word, says Jesus. And they have received it. They have received it. Now those who are of the world, of course, have far different sources of authority than those who are not of the world. What is the authority of those who are of the world? Well, very often it's public opinion. Majority opinion. Well, what do the majority say? I mean, we are living in a day when our very government, sad to say, is exhibiting all of the signs, of course, of those who are of the world. How do the government operate? How do they govern? Well, it seems, as it's been often pointed out, that the Prime Minister sort of licks his finger and puts it in the air and says, well, which way is the wind blowing? What do the people want? Oh, that's what we're for. Oh, they're for this over here. Well, that's what we're for. Well, this is the way the world operates, you see. The source of authority for the world is public opinion. Or perhaps it is subjective feeling. Subjective feeling. So the philosophy expressed in many songs these days, of course, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. That's hogwash. It can be very wrong. Well, if it feels good, do it, says the world. So subjective feeling becomes the criteria for behavior. Well, it feels good, and so I'll do it. And that doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good to deny myself this particular thing, so I won't deny myself this particular thing. That doesn't feel good. And we're living in a generation that largely operates on feeling. Or, on the other hand, of course, there are those who govern their behavior by what the, quote, experts say. Experts say. What is the latest book saying about child rearing these days? What is the latest sociologist saying about how we ought to be living and relating to one another these days? The experts, the great gurus of modern society, ah yes, they're going to tell us how to live. But the Bible, you see, oftentimes contradicts these people. And the Christian, the man or the woman who is not of this world, finds that his source of authority is not the experts of this world, not subjective feeling, not majority opinion. The authority for the Christian is the Word of the living God. And upon this Word we must stand, even if as a result the world hates us, as Jesus said to the disciples. Even if we're considered oddballs, even if we're considered to be crazy, old-fashioned. You know, there was a saying when I was a boy, I suppose it's still around, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You still say that today? Eh? And we used to say this, you know, when people called names at us, we'd stick our chests out and say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But you know what, that's not true. Is it? That's not true. Names can hurt. Names do hurt. And when people say, well, of course, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. You're just an obscurantist. You're just one of these rotten fundamentalists. You're just one of these ignorant people. You lived back in the Middle Ages there. You're not with it at all. You know, that hurts. You're not intellectually with it. You're stupid. That hurts. Yes, but the child of God, not of this world, finds his authority in the Scriptures. So this is how God's people are not of the world. Right? They have a different motivation than the world. The glory of God. They have a different major concern, the salvation of their soul, and the achieving of glory. They have a different satisfaction, spiritual things. They have a different authority, the Word of God. Now I ask you this morning, my friend, can you relate to these things? If these four things are not true of you, if you can't relate to them, if they don't describe you, I doubt very much whether you're a Christian. This is what it means to be not of the world. And I challenge you this morning to examine yourself in the light of these principles. Do you have a different motivation? Do you have a different source of satisfaction? Do you have a different major concern? Do you have a different authority than those worldlings out there who are ignorant of God, indifferent to God, and often hostile to God? If it's not true of you, you're not a Christian. Now let us go on to the third point and observe that his disciples, though they're not of the world, they are in the world. Certainly. Verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world." And verse 15, in the first part of the verse, he says, "I do not pray, Father, that you should take them out of the world." No, they are here in the world. So the Christian, you see, is not to cop out, as the young folks say these days. The Christian is not to withdraw from human society. This was the great error of monasticism in the ancient times. The monks and so forth were people very sincere and oftentimes very godly. But I think they were wrong, they were erroneous in imagining that what they were to do was to withdraw from society and find some little spiritual haven that they could then build up their spiritual life. Our Lord wants us, though not of the world, to be in the world. He says, "I'm sending them into the world." We mustn't withdraw. And I think evangelicals and reformed people need to be aware of this withdrawal syndrome. Because the Christian is to be light in the world. The Christian is to be salt in the world. I'm using, of course, the words of the Sermon on the Mount. "You," says Jesus to his disciples, "you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You are the salt of the earth. You are to bring my light where there is darkness. You are to bring my truth where there is ignorance." If we don't take the truth of God to that world, my dear friend, who's going to? If we don't shine as witnesses for Christ, who's going to? We are to bring light in the darkness, and you are the salt of the earth, says Jesus, where there is corruption. You are to go there and work against it, as salt works against corruption. You are to bring purity. So Jesus says, "Father, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world, but I am praying that you should keep them from the evil one. I am praying that they might be kept from the evil of the world." And Jesus says, "Father, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, why did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, in order that he might save sinners. Christ Jesus, says Paul, came into the world to save sinners. Why are we sent into the world? Why were the apostles? I realize, I'm coming back to my initial comment, that this is particularly true of the apostles as they were sent into the world, but it has application to every believer. Why are we in the world? To seek the salvation of sinners. Not in the same way of Jesus, of course. He came to obtain salvation, to make salvation a reality, to die for sinners. We are sent into the world to tell sinners about that salvation, to tell them about Jesus. Are we doing it? Are we light? Are we salt? In the world, but not of the world? Now it's very important, I believe, that Christians should realize that the world is a threat to them. The world in the sense that we're talking about now. Society, ignorant of God, indifferent to God, hostile to God. The world in that sense is a threat to the Christian. We need to know it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. I've just quoted it. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil." You notice in our Bible that one is in italics. That means it's been supplied by the translators. And when I preached on that verse, I took it, as many do, as the evil one, that is Satan. But it can also simply mean the evil, that is the evil in the world. I'm praying that you would keep them, Father, from the evil in the world. You see, if Christians are not careful, what happens is that that world that John talked about in 1 John 2, that world that Jesus speaks about in John 17, 14 through 18, the world begins to have its influence upon the Christian. The world begins to shape and fashion and mold the Christian. The world begins to overcome the Christian. And the Christian needs to realize this is a danger, and he needs, and she needs, to be very much on guard against it. And hence we have the classic exhortation of Paul in Romans chapter 12, where you remember he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, if there was not a danger of Christians being conformed to this world, then he wouldn't have said this, would he? If this was not a possibility, a frightening possibility, a horrifying possibility, he wouldn't have said this. But he does say it because he knows there is a danger. Do not be conformed to this world. But rather, on the contrary, be ye transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is a mighty powerful statement that Paul gives us here. And he's saying to you, the word of God is saying to you and to me this morning, listen, if you're a Christian, do not be conformed to that world out there that's ignorant of God, indifferent to God and hostile to God. Don't be conformed to that world. You know that you can take a great lump of we used to call it plasticine, do they still call it that? A Play-Doh, whatever, you know, and you can mold it, right? You can work on it, you can shape it, you can fashion it, you can make it to be what your fingers and hands want it to be. It's as though Paul envisages the world like that, able to take people, you see, and fashion and push and squeeze and mold them into its shape the way it wants them. And he's warning Christians, do not be conformed to this world. The world, in that sense, is a danger. John, in the first epistle, in chapter 5 and verse 4, tells us that we are to overcome the world. And we are to do so by the lively exercise of faith. Living, vital faith in Jesus Christ. This is the victory, says 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 16 and 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in him and through faith in him, we can overcome the world as well. So we are in the world. We're not to withdraw. We're not to shut ourselves up in a monastery somewhere or a convent. We're not to shut ourselves in even in our homes. Close the door, bar the windows, you know, say, I'm not going to have anything to do with those people out there. No, no, no. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world, with its motivation, its satisfaction, sources of satisfaction, its concerns, and its authorities. We're not to be of the world in that sense. Now, in closing very quickly, notice the attitude of the world to Christians in verse 14 again. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now this, of course, was especially true of the apostles. Paul could say, we are counted as the offscouring of the earth, the scum of the earth. So that's the way people look at us, these apostles. They were stoned, they were shipwrecked, they were imprisoned, some of them were killed in very violent ways. The world hated them. Now we recognize that the attitude of society is sometimes softened by the influence of common grace, by the influence of the gospel. We're living in a society which has had centuries of gospel influence, and so there is a softening of the hatred. Although, again, as I've said before, the more that the past Christian influence declines in this society, the more I think we're going to see this being fulfilled more actively, the world hating Christians. And indeed, if Christians are living the way they ought to live and witnessing the way they ought to witness, they'll find that this world is no friend of grace to help us unto God, as the old hymn says. You'll find that out. You try and be a witness in your place of work. You be a witness where God has put you, and don't be ashamed of Jesus. And you'll find in certain ways, maybe more subtle than the ways of the first century, but you'll discover the hatred of the world. Because when Christians rebuke the sins of the world, it's then that their hatred surfaces. The world doesn't mind it when Christians just ignore what the world is up to. And the problem with us so often, and I include myself, the problem I say with us, is that we are too often not playing the part of the salt of the earth. We are not rebuking sin. We are not living such godly lives as to give a vivid contrast to the lives of the worldlings. That's our problem, to our shame, which ought to be confessed and repented of. But where the Church of Christ and Christians begin to rebuke sin, you'll find hatred begin. And you have some classic illustrations today. For where Christians, and it has been mostly Christians, have risen up and, for instance, rebuked the horrible sin of this mass abortion that's going on, abortion for convenience in most instances, in nearly all instances, abortion for convenience, for lifestyle, for economic pleasantness or whatever, when the Church of God has arisen and Christians have rebuked that mass slaughter in abortion, oh, then you see the hatred of the world, don't you? When the Christians have risen up and rebuked the immorality of people who think it's sophisticated to jump into bed with every other man, woman, God, in his extraordinary providence, of course, has rebuked fiercely that behavior now, with giving them the fruits of their vileness and their sinfulness, and the scourge amongst them is beginning even to cause changes in lifestyle. But when the Christian rebukes that lifestyle, oh, what reaction you get. And these days, especially when you speak out against homosexuality, when you begin to rebuke that sin, why, what hatred you see. Oh, you're bigoted people, and you are people not fit to be heard, you are people not fit to have any kind of a say in these things. You're ignorant, you're bigoted, you're hateful. Indeed, if you rebuke homosexuality these days, you'll usually bring down upon you a tremendous barrage of this kind of comment. Hateful people, bigoted people, narrow-minded people. The hatred of the world. Now, you know, when Christians compromise with the world, when they conform to the world is glad to have them. Oh, glad to have them. And there is nothing more nauseating to me, it just is nauseating to see the leaders of great denominations in our country as in other countries, these radical, liberal, religious leaders, so-called, all of them toadying up to the world, kowtowing to the world. Of course homosexuality is okay. Sure, we'll ordain them even and make them ministers in the church. Of course it's all right to be living in sexual unity with someone who isn't your wife. The church can bless those unions. Of course it's all right. And we have this tragic situation where great denominations are being led by people who are seeking to be conformed to the world in order that they might be popular with the world. And when that happens, of course, the world says, well, now that's the kind of religion we like. Oh, we like that. We can praise that church because they're so broad-minded, you see. They're so tolerant. They're so charitable. Yes, and they're so treasonous. and so apostate in the sight of God. And so we have to recognize that if we are going to be what Christ would have us to be, the world is not going to love us. It's going to hate us. "I've given them your word," says Jesus, "and the world has hated them." Now, my dear friend, where do you stand this morning? Some of us who are interested in the political scene of the older variety will remember the very famous time when old John Diefenbaker's leadership was under attack, and he made a famous speech. I saw it twice in my mind, I guess. I saw it played back again recently on a television program. And Diefenbaker said, you remember, to the constituents, "I want to know where I stand." And he meant in terms of the leadership of the party. And they all applauded that, but they didn't let him finish. And he said, "Yes, but I want to know where you stand." That was the question. And I put it to you this morning. I ask you, as God's messenger to you this morning, I want to know where you stand. Where do you stand in terms of the world and Jesus Christ? Where do you stand? Whose side are you really on? See, there must be decision here, friends. There must be decision. For we've already read this morning that clear exhortation: do not love the world. James in chapter 4, verse 4 of his epistle says, "Don't you know that to be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God? You can't have it both ways." And do you remember last Sunday evening in that marvelous text, Galatians 6:14? "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And you remember I talked about that last Sunday evening. The world has become distasteful to me, says Paul. And I've become distasteful to the world, just like a crucified man hanging in the stench of death before us. Now, where do you stand this morning? Whose side are you on? There must be decision. We need to say, "Lord Jesus, by your grace, I will be on your side. I will leave the world's side, and I'll be on your side. And my authority shall be your word alone. And my source of satisfaction will be the things of the Spirit. And my major concern..."